Beloved, it's good to be with you again this evening and to continue this series on mighty truths from the Psalms. Two are remaining after tonight, and the remaining two will be from a psalm that it took me years to discover, Psalm 110, and I can't wait to share with you what I have found about Psalm 110 tomorrow night and on Thursday night. But for tonight, I'm going to be referring again to Psalm 122, although the main exposition will not be from Psalm 122. But let me begin by saying that in a day when in many churches, evangelical, reformed churches, attendance is for many people becoming an option, I believe that the whole matter of church attendance needs to be addressed for many reasons. For those of you who have for years been faithful, morning and evening, and you've loved it, and you wouldn't miss out on anything. And perhaps you are sometimes tempted to ask yourself the question, well, what's the deal? Why in the world do I do it? Why do I beat the battle of the blankets on a Sunday to be there to hear the Word of God? And why do I do it twice a Sunday, if that pertains in your situation? This message is also meant for those who are perhaps slackening, as can easily happen. And for those in whom this may slacken, who knows? I want to point out to you in a moment some people in Scripture in whom this whole thing slackened. And we live in a day when there are so many attractions on a Sunday when churches meet for the ministry of the Word of God, and Christians are tempted. I see it in my own country, and I'm pretty sure the same applies in your own country, although I haven't discussed this with any of your pastors, but I believe it is so, and it will continue to be so. There are so many temptations to stay away and to be irregular. I propose this evening to be, as far as I can be, encouraging. If it's an exhortation to those who are becoming slack, so be it. I couldn't help notice, as I was thinking about this theme for these evening meetings, how often the psalmist addresses the matter. I was quite surprised, in fact. And I don't think that I have raked all the verses possible where this might either be directly referred to or alluded to. Let me give you an idea of how frequently this crops up in the book of Psalms. But even before I do this, shall we make one thing very clear? And that is this. I am not proposing for a moment that church attendance is a means by which people get saved. Of course, you need to attend to hear the Word of God, by which you hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel which you need to believe to be saved. Church attendance saves nobody. But it's important. Why? Psalm 73, the well-known Psalm of Asaph, Dr. Lloyd-Jones' book, Faith on Trial, the old book now, I think, appearing under a new title. Really, the crux of the psalm, I believe, is the turning point in Asaph's life when in the first verses of Psalm 73, he was a man under stress. He had a problem. He had a theological problem. He had a philosophical problem. He wanted it to be solved. He almost gave up the faith. He says so. He says in verse 16 of Psalm 73, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. That is to say, to understand why the wicked prosper and why the righteous suffer. But then he comes to the turning point, and it's in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned. And if you want to do yourself a favor, get the book by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and read the particular chapter that deals with until I went. And hear from Dr. Lloyd-Jones why he was so convinced and why he taught his people that it was so fundamentally important that they should be there when the Word of God is preached. And then Psalm 87, Psalm 87 and verse 1 to 3. On the holy mountain stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. I'm going to say something about that a little later. But suffice it to say at this point in my introduction to what I want to say this evening, that when it tells us that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob, what the psalmist is saying is that the Lord loves the gathering of the saints when they meet together for worship, for a study of the Word of God, far more than the dwelling places of Jacob, where Jacob as an individual had communion with God. And so I don't want to defeat the purposes for which I spoke to you on the first evening about the importance of private devotions. That stands. But in effect, the Bible is telling us here, and George Swinnick, a Puritan, had a lot to say about this. He focused on this verse and he said, you know, if it really came to that which God considers to be a priority, it is the assembly of the saints over and above even the private devotions of the believer, as important as these are. And then Psalm 122. Why is it here? Why, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is it written in Psalm 122, verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Why this enthusiasm? What about? The psalmist is saying, if I may put it in modern lingo, I'm excited about it. I can't wait to be there with the people of God. Tell me, does that characterize every Christian you know? I consider that to be a sign of spiritual health. It's how you should feel. How you should feel when you wake up on a Sunday morning and you think about the prospect of meeting with God's people. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I told you the other morning about my time with Stanley and Marion Hogwood and in Cookfield, and about Baruch Ma'atz chanting his Hebrew Psalms early in the morning. But you know, in the 3 weeks or so that I stayed with them, it so happened that on every day of the week it was very quiet early in the morning, except on Sunday. And Stanley would get up, those of you who knew him, quite a funny man, but anyhow, very serious man too, a godly elder, and he would go to the bathroom, and while he was shaving and getting ready for the day, singing his lungs out, as he anticipated the wonderful ministry of the Word of God on that day. And what about the time when the psalmist was miserable? Why was he miserable? Psalm 42. Psalm 42. And verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out myself, how I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. You know, in this psalm, again, one of those which, in that wonderful book of his, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Its Cure, the psalm which the doctor expounded, he himself points out that one of the things that made the psalmist miserable is that for some or other reason, we don't know what the circumstances were beyond his control, he was kept from meeting with the people of God. And he was sad about it. And he says, these things I remember as I pour out myself. And he remembers and he recollects how he would go with the throng, with the multitude, and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Well, so what am I saying to you as I introduce what I wish to share with you this evening? It's just this. Do we perhaps need to address the importance, the wonder, the glory of what happens on the Lord's Day when God's people gather together for Christian worship, for Christian instruction, for Christian fellowship? I ask you, I challenge you, is it the high point of your week? If it isn't, you need to hear me through this evening. If it is, be encouraged and keep it up. I'm a pastor of the church, and I can happily say that most of my people are excited about Sundays. But I have my struggles with some. They appear like measles. You don't know when to expect them. And I'm concerned about them, but I also like to encourage the others. I'm delighted about them. But I need to know whether there is a biblical reason for this enthusiasm. Now, in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, We read about the believers following the day of Pentecost. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And we read that day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. They made a daily business of it. They were converted Jews. Remember that. All the people converted on the day of Pentecost were converted Jews. And they must have known the Psalms. They must have known the verses that I have read to you. Now, when you go to the letter to the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews was written, we believe, to converted Jews. The whole movement of the letter, addressing them in the language of the Old Testament, applied to the New, infused with truths of the New Covenant. And now these same people are being told about the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ as the High Priest, about the superiority of the New Covenant over the Old Covenant, and all that went with it. And so clearly, these were people who must have been amongst the earliest disciples on the day of Pentecost, who met regularly, who met on a daily basis, who evinced spiritual health by loving to be there. One of the highlights of my life was a visit to St. Helena Island. Some years ago, I knew that a revival broke out on the island in the time plus minus of World War I. I asked my host whether I could spend a morning with a godly man. His name was Henry Benjamin. He was almost 100. He'd been there. I wanted to pick his brains. I'd never met anybody or never spoken to anybody who had been in a genuine heaven-sent revival. And they took me to him, and I spent a whole morning with Mr. Benjamin, who did live to see his 100th birthday, and shortly after that went to heaven. But I picked his brains about it. How did it happen? What happened when it began? And what followed it? And there's no time for me to give you the details that he shared with me. It was a thrilling morning. I will never forget it. The man's face lit up. He seemed to be transported into heaven as he described it. And one of the things which still lingered almost 80 years after he, as a teenager, saw what happened, was this. He said, "Do you know, Pastor, that after that night when the revival broke out, and people had a heightened sense of the glory of God and of the majesty of Christ and of the might and the wonder of His word was this. They insisted on meeting every night. They would have a heavy day in the flax mills up on the hills, and after a hard day's work, they would pour down the hills with their candle lanterns so that the whole valley was lit up, as after a heavy day's work, more than 8 hours a day, they would insist on meeting again for the ministry of the Word of God." And it went on as long as the revival went on. Well, now, these people knew something of that following the day of Pentecost. But now listen to this, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 and 25. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together," and here we come, "as the habit of some," as is the habit of some, "but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So here you have the same people, and not too many years after the day of Pentecost, they need this exhortation. And they are told in this verse, the habit of some is to neglect it. Something went wrong. The wheels were coming off. And I must issue a warning tonight. The wheels may come off if you are not careful. It is my purpose this evening to motivate you to delight in the very thought of a gathering like this tonight, under the preaching of the Word of God. And so you have in this case in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 25 this evil tendency beginning to make itself manifest, absenteeism. And what we are being told here is that that must be resisted. not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So in other words, absenteeism must be resisted. Now, let me qualify what I'm saying. I understand that there are circumstances which justifiably, understandably, some people, they may be invalids, they may be ill, they may be close to death, or there may be other factors which prevent this. Again, I always admire the wisdom of the great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I remember reading that chapter. Some of you have read it, and you'll know which book it's in, when he says that when some of his members would say to him, you know, we have to work on the Lord's Day, doctor, what do we do about it? And then his wise reply was, provided you can honestly say before God, I would sooner prefer to be with the people of God any day, and I pine for it. You fine. Don't have a guilt complex. But is that true? Do you long for it? You pine for it. Beloved, let's be clear about this. The devil doesn't want you to meet with the people of God on the Lord's Day. He doesn't. And he will give you 1,000 reasons for not going to meet with the people of God under the preaching of the Word of God. Furthermore, the flesh doesn't want you to meet with the people of God. You've had a hard day's work or a hard week's work. You will find 101 reasons why you should have a lie-in on a Sunday morning. You need to take note of the Word of God. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. You may find that there are times when the pull to stay away will be strong. Is that from God? Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. And many get into a bad habit of becoming irregular. The dictionary meaning of the word habit is a settled tendency or practice. And others, including your children, can learn from that from you. Sanctification is replacing bad habits with good ones. Putting off, putting on. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22-24. Now, why is it a bad habit to stay away when you ought to be there? I'm going to give you the reasons, and then I'm going to refer back to Psalm 122 in a moment. Because gathering with the people of God under the sound of the preaching of the Word of God is a primary means of grace given by God. Jesus told his disciples, he told Peter, feed my sheep. What is a pastor? What's he supposed to be doing? Pastors are those who labor in the doctrine and in the Word. Pastors are not supposed to be gadabouts. I had to learn that very early in my ministry. And pastors present here this evening know that. And the reason why they are set apart and the reason why they are paid a salary is so that they do not have to go out into the labor market to work. Sometimes a tent-making ministry is a must, and there's no alternative. But the reason why they are set apart for the ministry is in order that they might equip themselves to feed the sheep. So that God may give a word to them, and they in turn to the people. It is God's means of providing the people with a spiritual meal. Am I right? So then, if that is the way and the manner in which God fulfills the words of Psalm 23, verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. If that is what God is doing for you through the ministry of the Word of God, will you be absent from the table when He sits at the head of the table, as it were, that you might be fed? How did he speak to the seven churches in the book of Revelation? I know that there's debate about the angels or the angelos, as the Greek word has it. I've read the various opinions about that. I've settled in my mind that the angelos are actually messengers. John the Baptist was called an angelos. But nevertheless, we won't quibble about that. The fact of the matter is that God gave a message to an angelos to give to the church. There was no compensation for absentees. If you are not there when God spreads the table, what you are in effect saying is, no, thank you, God. And that's terrible. Our children are grown up and married. I have 6 grandchildren, but I still remember when my children were small and at home. The only time I excused my children from the table when they were at home was when they were either sick or for some other reason couldn't be there. Absence with a feeble excuse was an insult to their mother. She'd taken the trouble to prepare a meal. And that was always hard work. Well, so much more is it an insult to God when the laborer, when the elder, when the pastor who has labored in the word and in doctrine has done his work and done it thoroughly, and comes prepared with a spiritual meal in order that the sheep might be fed and the lambs as well, and you're not there. Am I being too strict? What water is to a plant, the preached word is to believers. And for lack of it, some wilt and all but die spiritually. Others will not miss out and flourish. Now, beloved, I know that the pulpit may disappoint you. But is it always the preacher's fault? Did you prepare yourself? Did you do what we are told in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19, when the Apostle Paul, brilliant, able, capable, eloquent man that he was, begged for the prayers of the people that he might preach with utterance. And I'm going to go back to the Psalms. Do you realize that major problems are solved where the people of God gather and meet? Let me take you back to Psalm 73 and Asaph. I mean, the man had a huge problem. It was troubling him. In fact, even to the point of him admitting in verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Asaph is admitting, my problem, my difficulty has been so agonizing that I've got to the point of saying more than once, is it worth it? Our mothers will call it quits. But he can still add, it all changed when I went to the sanctuary. Then I understood. How do you think he understood? He heard preaching. He heard speaking. That's what happened. Some of you may feel as if you've been in a spiritual desert. May I sympathize with you? I hope I never have another spiritual desert. I wouldn't have admitted it in 1999 when I lay ill in one of these cabins down here just before I was hospitalized in Hamilton for that major operation. But I have now told people back home that 1999 was the worst year of my life. It somehow seemed as if things became spiritually dead. I knew I was a believer. I knew that I was still united to Christ. But there was a desert, a spiritual desert. I recall getting up early in the morning and walking up and down in front of my home in the darkness of the night under the streetlights and crying out, oh love that will not let me go. But I'll tell you one thing I could only do by God's grace, and that was carry on preaching all the same. And when I could, put myself under the sound of the word of God when I could go to listen to preaching elsewhere. And beloved, it restored me. I have known more people than I can count on two hands who have been restored where Asaph was when they went into the sanctuary of God, and then they understood. Are some of you unconverted? And somehow you haven't yet come to the place where you have experienced the peace of God which passes understanding. I have a word for you. Put yourself under the sound of the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you who are preachers, preach the gospel. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that verse is in the context of preaching. Nearly all revivals have broken out in assembled meetings. I find it very striking and very wonderful that Anna was there when Jesus was brought into the temple for the first time. For we are told in Luke chapter 2 and verse 36, there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Peniel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84, she did not depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. She was there, an old 84-year-old woman, when Jesus made His appearance. So it's a primary means of grace, the preaching of the word of God, that you are putting yourself before when you are there. Secondly, why is it a bad habit? Because it is failing to do the least you can do for God. It is failing to do the least you can do for God. Incidentally, have you ever done your arithmetic? I'm not a very good mathematician, but this is very simple as far as I'm concerned. Attending twice on a Sunday, adding a midweek meeting, if you have one, in the week. Is that a lot? You ever thought that time is one of God's greatest gifts to you? He gives you 168 hours a week. 6 of those days you normally work. 1 day you set aside for rest and worship. 3 meetings a week, let's include traveling, unless you travel very far to where your place of worship is. And you have 5 hours, I've worked it out, on for the average member of my church. And that amounts to, including traveling time, 2.9% of your time in order to give attendance to the ministry of the Word of God. Have you ever thought of that? All right, let's make it 3%. Let's make it 3%. 3% of your time to put yourself before the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God every week. 3%. Tall order. If the Lord Jesus in His temptation was right when He quoted Deuteronomy, and He was, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And if the primary means by which the word of God proceeding from the mouth of God comes to our minds and our hearts under the preaching of the word of God from men who are called, gifted, appointed and anointed, then what in the world are we doing? When we are not like the psalmist who said, I was so glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. What's gone wrong? Why was David miserable when he said, as he did in Psalm 42 and verse 3 and 4, what he did? As he pined for the return of the days when he could go with a throng to hear. I I'm not surprised that the man who could say, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord, was miserable when for some reason or other he was prevented. Why was he so thrilled? As I said a moment ago, when according to the psalm which we had read to us, he said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. How much of God's time does he give to you? Because it's all his. You know, he gives all of it to you. The air you breathe, it's his air. The protection he gives you, it's his security, 24 hours a day. Grace to preserve you from Satan's traps, non-stop. And with our 3 meetings a week, we think we're smart giving him 3%. Oh, I know, we consider ourselves to be holy the Lord's, and there are times, private devotions, and other times when we're also engaged with him. But I'm talking about the primary means of grace. And you do not know what the long-term accumulative effects of regularly exposing yourself to the ministry of the Word of God does to you. We pastors, we preachers can see it. Barnabas did. He saw the grace of God. The grace of God is abstract, isn't it? Well, it may be abstract, but you can see the evidence of the grace of God in people. Third reason why it's a bad habit is because if you stay away, you're absenting yourself from the very special presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we quote this verse ad nauseum, and yet it's fresh and wonderful and glorious. And will never lose its ancient power. When Jesus said, according to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there am I among them. The special presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I did church planting for 7 years. And after that, I did it again. Few years later, I had to become accustomed to the 2 or 3 to begin with. I know what I'm talking about when I talk about the particular, the special, as the Puritans called it, the felt presence of Jesus Christ. I remember being posted to a mining town to plant a church. I remember the second Sunday I was there. I had done my preparation. I had done my Greek exegesis. I had gone into the text. I remember the passage. It was Paul's prayer to the Colossians. I had read up my commentaries. I had seen what Spurgeon had to say, if anything, about the passage. I had spent hours and hours and hours preparing. And when I got to the school hall where we had our meetings, 3 people pitched. My wife, a Sunday school teacher, and the treasurer. Somebody had to take up the offering. I recall pacing the corridors of the school and wondering whether I could waste such a carefully, thoroughly prepared sermon on 3 people. I almost gave up until my better judgment told me, where 2 or 3 are gathered, there you have a more felt sense of the presence of Christ than at any other time of the week. Carry on and preach. Beloved, I'm honest when I tell you I would give my back teeth to experience the same anointing tonight that I did that morning. And I recall one lady, that Sunday school teacher, walking out afterwards and saying, I nearly didn't come. It was heaven opening. I learned something. I learned the love of Christ for the assembled group of people, even if there are only 3 of them. Thomas, tell me. When after the resurrection the disciples were in assembly and Jesus suddenly made an appearance and spoke to them and ministered to them, tell me, Thomas, who was absent, did Jesus make up to him for his absence from the assembled group? I tell you, he did not. Thomas had to be back in the group. And what happened when he came back to the group? His faith was restored. I'm referring quite a lot to the doctor tonight, but I do so unashamedly. I think he was one of God's greatest gifts to the church. And I remember reading him saying that more problems, more counseling problems are solved under the preaching of the word than in the counseling. I one day came to the alarming realization, and I don't mind counseling people. I'll do it any time of the day or night. It's my duty as a pastor. But I came to the alarming discovery that 90% of the counseling I do with people who are irregular when it comes to assembling with the saints. Hit and run Christians. Come now and then a few Sundays later. And the people who are there, and the people who come expectantly, and the people who come gladly in the spirit of Psalm 122 verse 1, are people who seem to me, as I look at them and mix and mingle with them, spiritually vibrant, robust, mature, healthy. Oh yes, there are times when they give you a call, Pastor, help me, I need you. Yes, and I'm glad to do so. But there are times when I have to admit, falling prey to the temptation of thinking, all these others, if only they were there when it all happened. Reason number one for assembling with believers is to be where Christ loves to be most. That's why. And that's why George Swinnock, as I mentioned a few moments ago, made the point in one of his expositions on Psalm 87 and verse 1, that when it says the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than, there's a comparison here. He loves the gates of Zion, and if you read the rest of the psalm, it's all about the gathering together of God's people. It refers to the plurality of the people of God when they meet, and the Lord prefers that to all the dwelling places of Jacob, where Jacob on his own had communion with God, saw the ladder link heaven and earth. More than that, God loves the gates of Zion. Fourthly, it's a bad habit because it's declaring your indifference to fellow believers. If you go back to the previous verse in Hebrews 10, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works. How in the world are you going to do that if you're not there? How can you comply with Jesus' command to love one another if you are not there to practice it? And when can you practice it best? But when you mix and move with the people of God, when they assemble under the sound of the word of God, and when they demonstrate their love and loyalty to Christ in this way. Fifthly, it's a sign of spiritual ill health when you are not there when you ought to be there. How do we know when David was at his best? Yes, who doesn't know that he had his bad moments? But you know when he was at his best, because in Psalm 16 and verse 3, he said, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. In other words, I thrill to think of being with the saints. I delight in them. I love them. Do you have an aversion to being with your fellow Christians when they gather? Well, let me tell you, there's nothing wrong with them. There's everything wrong with you. With respect. There's everything wrong with you. I know that David was at his spiritually healthiest when he could say, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Being there equips you for living the week as a healthy believer. Six. It's a bad habit because you are perpetrating a shameful testimony. I want you to know that your neighbors, whether you like it or not, are watching you. I want you to know that your unconverted family and friends take note of your movements. You may not think so, but let me tell you, they are watching you. So come the Lord's Day, come a golden opportunity, which I would call it, for you to meet with the people of God under the sound of your pastor's preaching, to which he has given himself and committed himself, and you decide, well, I'll skip it today. I need to catch a breather. You use that term? I need a break. I'm finding his voice a bit too monotonous and boring. Just as well I'm going to leave Canada on Friday night. But beloved, seriously, you stay away. Do you know the unconverted are perfectly entitled to reason like this? Does such a cause get such half-hearted support? Do these people really love the Lord? Are they serious about self-denial? I want to tell you what delights me about being with you in Canada. When I see on an evening children, as I do, as I look across this assembly with their parents, I think it's wonderful. If tomorrow night or on the final night I get on the platform and take a picture to take it home and to show the people in South Africa, look at the children. I do not regret the fact that Beryl, from the time the children were 2 weeks old, she made it a habit and a happy one of being there Sunday morning, Sunday evening. And they never balked at it, even when they became teenagers. It was to them as natural as breathing. And I can thank God that they are today believers. I mean, even if they became believers, some of them after they'd left school and were in tertiary education. But the sowing of the seed of the word by guest preachers and their father and others ultimately had its effect. But to get to the point here, the testimony. And you know what I sometimes hear back home? The people who come with their sheepish little, oh, pastor, you know, just excuse me, I couldn't be there last night, but you know, just as we were getting into the car, visitors came. Do you know what I say to them? I say, well, what did you do? Did you give in to them? I teach them. I tell them what to do next time. Next time they say to the visitors, well, we are on our way to the most important engagement of the week. Make yourselves at home. There's the TV. There's the pantry. There's the coffee. There's whatever you want to do. We'll be at home. We'll be back in an hour and a half. Just make yourselves at home, or if you want to come back again, but we are going to church. That's a testimony. But this backing off. Are the unconverted not entitled to asking then, does Jesus Christ have first priority? What a powerful testimony when you say, I have an engagement with God. You either come with me and you're welcome to, or you come again, or you wait for me. I'll be back in 90 minutes. I must go to the house of God. Psalm 122 verse 1. I am glad. Come with me. What a testimony. What's the purpose of meeting together? We're told in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. It is to encourage one another, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another. How do we do that? By our mutual presence and by God's grace in our hearts. We are told that Barnabas saw the grace of God in the believers in Antioch. He saw it. He saw the evidence of it. John Brown has a wonderful thought. You know John Brown? He wrote those wonderful commentaries, Hebrews, Galatians, and a few others. And I picked this up in his commentary to the of Hebrews, and he says, you know, one of the reasons why we ought to love getting together is because we can observe in one another the developing image of God, developing conformity to the image of Christ in one another. Boy, it must have been some church when he was ministering to be able to see that. And yet, my dear friends, is it not possible to see that today? Surely. And to encourage one another. The Greek word is parakolontes. The same word used for the Holy Spirit to call alongside, to console, to admonish, to exhort, which necessitates inter alia, Malachi chapter 3, talking with each other. How can you do that if you are not there? And then he says, encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. In the NIV, to prepare for the day. Now, there's a difference of opinion. Some say this refers to the day of judgment. Others, since at the time of the writing of the letter to the Hebrews, Jerusalem had not yet fallen. It antedated AD 70 when it all happened. Well, what's the difference? Could be a day of judgment. Could be the Lord's return. What's the difference? I don't know when either the one or the other is going to happen. I know they're going to happen. Some of my sons get itchy feet about immigrating as well, as so many of my fellow South Africans have. I've said to them, boys, by all means go. I'll be sad to see you go. But I want to tell you that if you want to immigrate, the way I read what is happening in the so-called Western world, we are coming very close to a very horrible, deserved judgment. The slide into moral anarchy is happening at breakneck speed. And when it'll happen and if it'll happen, I don't know. I pray that it will be sooner a revival. The very thing the doctor spoke about when given the last interview before he died and a journalist asked him, well, what's your hope for the Western world? He answered in one word, revival. I hope it happens. But if it doesn't, judgment, friends, dare I say it here to this wonderful country of yours, judgment perhaps in Canada. Well, now, pray that before that happens, it will be the fulfillment of our heart cry, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. But when either one or the other happens, you will know, you will all know, you boys and girls will know how important it has been for you to have met regularly, in order that you might be sanctified by the truth of the Word of God, in order that you might be built up under the sound of teaching and preaching, in order that you might hear the gospel, in order that you might be testimony to your love for Christ, who loves the church and gave himself for it, and who loves the assembly of the saints of God. You will know it if you don't know it tonight. If the Lord should call you on Monday morning or afternoon, will you have been with God's people on the Lord's Day? Years ago, a couple came to my church when I was in East London in the Cape Province of South Africa. It was worth it just preaching to them. Do you know why? Yes, I had a lot of people in the church like them, but they were so special. And Wally and Tina Oh, their faces were aglow under the preaching of the Word of God. And nothing would stop them from being there. Even when I felt some of my sermons were as rotten as anything, oh, they would get something out of it. And if you'd have asked me, who in your congregation do you think will live the longest? I would have said, Wally any day. I mean, he didn't even use the motor car to go to work. He ran to work. He was as thin as a rake, fit as a fiddle, half my size. And he'd run home from work. And who wants to use a car when you've got two legs and you can run and stay fit? I remember that Sunday, after the Sunday evening message, we went to a deacon's home and we had a lovely time of fellowship together, and they were still delighted at the morsels of truth which nourished their hungry souls. And they went home. And the next afternoon after work, he needed the car because he needed to go an extra mile for some other reason. So he ran to his wife's place of work, picked up the keys. His son happened to be there, his teenage son. Dad, can I drive with you? Just as well. They went one block, two blocks. He stopped at a stop street, pulled the handbrake, head back and gone. Heart attack. What a funeral. How victorious. His sister traveled 1,000 kilometers to the funeral, was converted. And one of the things I could say to the congregation, Wally was in church on Sunday morning and evening as usual, and he loved it. Another time I was preaching a series of services in a church in Mpumalanga to the east of where we live. It was a week-long series, and I noticed night after night a very old man on crutches hobble along, take up his place in the church building with his wife. And after about the third or fourth night, I asked the host pastor, I said, tell me, who are they? I'm very struck by these people. He said, Martin, you should see the distance they travel. They live in the district. Half of the road is up a winding dirt road up into a mountain and back again. If I remember correctly, it was something like a total distance of 120 kilometers, half of which on a rugged, dirty road full of holes. They never missed a meeting. His name was Uncle Fred. She was Auntie Ivy, as they called her. And they're both in heaven, prepared for the day. Beloved, I hope you don't think my ministry tonight has been wasted. I must confess to you, I half hesitated to speak to you on this subject. But do you know something? In all my Christian life of 43 years, I have heard one message only on the importance of Hebrews 10 verse 25, Psalm 122 verse 1, Psalm 73 verse 16 and 17, the importance of the gathering of the people of God. And there are a string of verses I could have referred to tonight. It's close to the heart of God. God's here when the people gather. Jesus Christ is here. He loves to see you here. I exhort you, as I shall soon be leaving you, never forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Never allow yourself to be caught in the traps of the enemy, when he should even begin to suggest to you that you ought to take it more easy. May this be in your heart. I was glad when they said to me. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. For Jesus' sake, for the glory of God, and for your benefit. Let's have a few moments of silent prayer. Bow your heads and talk to God about what you've heard. Father, we pray that because of the importance of this matter, that you would help us all to be as enthusiastic as we ought to be about the gathering together of the saints of God. O Lord, we pray that the word of God will produce fruit in our lives. We long for that fruit. And we pray, God, that it shall be seen by the world that we love the place where your honor dwells, the place where Jesus Christ meets us, the gates of Zion, the house of the Lord, the fellowship of the saints. O God, to love it with a passion that will honor your name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Going to sing hymn number 3.